Her name was Heather. It was Heather Durnenden at the time. Now it's Hendra Kampf. But she was a runner back in 2008. She ran for one of the Big Ten schools, the University of Minnesota. And she was headed toward a 2008 Big Ten indoor track meet. She had set many, many records throughout her time there at the University of Minnesota. And she was planning on running in a 300-meter dash. As she got ready to run in that 300-meter dash, she set up at the line, and you can actually pull up on YouTube the little videos of this race. And as she was getting ready on the line, she was the favorite for the day. I watched her set up in that race and get ready to run, and I thought, I think her legs are twice as long as mine. No wonder she's supposed to be the favorite to win this race. And she set up in that race that day and got ready to run the 600-meter race, and she's known for that because it was a very special race that day. They would run on a 200-meter track, three laps around, and the winner would be declared at the end of the race. As they were taking that lap, the first lap, she was about in second place and running strong, and you can hear the announcers talking about the fact that she's right where she wants to be, and there's a girl from Penn State running in front of her that's about half her size, and I thought, she's just going to step on her and keep going. And I'm watching this race progress, and then at the end of the second lap, as they're turning to start the third lap, she begins to make her move. And as she makes her move, Heather steps slightly to the outside of the track, and the back of her heel is clipped by the runner that she's passing. And you can watch Heather as she just sprawls out onto this track, 200 meters left, about to take the lead. She goes face first into the track. She's bouncing on this indoor track. And the announcers are talking about the fact, well, there is some saving grace in all this because the girl that tripped up with her was also lost some distance. And so one of her teammates from the University of Minnesota was now in first place. And as you watch the race, it's amazing because she hits the track and her hands go down and hit the track and she bounces back up as quickly as possible, but 200 meters is not a very great distance and the rest of the pack is well in advance of her. And so the announcers are keeping and they're talking more about the fact that it was such a terrible tragedy, and all of those who are watching the race kind of gasped as they watched her fall and get back up. And you know the sympathy that folks get when they just finish the race. She's kind of getting that kind of encouragement from the crowd. But as she continues to run, she passed the girl that was in last place. And then she got caught up to the back of the pack. And as they come to that last 10 meters of the race, she's racing side by side with the leaders in the race. And at the last second of that race, 4/1000ths of a second in front of her teammate, she finished in first. And you look at that race, and I watched it because I thought, this can't be. This story is just too good to be true, you know. And I had read it in a book and illustrations, and I thought, you know, how many of those are made up and how many of them are real? So I got on YouTube, and I watched the race. And sure enough, here it is unfolding before my eyes. And I almost got a little teary-eyed near the end thinking, wow, look at that perseverance in the face of all the odds that were against her. And she finishes that race. And I thought, you know, she's going to be, you know how folks are nowadays when they finish the race first or they win something, they're jumping up and down and they're looking at me. And look what I just did. I'm not sure if she even realized what she'd just done. But if you get a chance, pull the video up because there she sits looking up quizzically at the scoreboard. Looking down, trying to catch her breath, and hardly knows what went on. It's almost like, this is what I came here to do. I thought about that as we get into John chapter 5, verse 12 through verses 42. Because you look at that, and all the preparation that leads up to John chapter 5, things are going great in the church, or in Acts 5. Things are going great in the church up to that point. You know, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, thousands are saved. Peter preaches again, thousands more get saved. Everything's rolling well, and then last week we had to find out about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And suddenly there's opposition to what's going on, and it's opposition from within the church. There's sin in the church, and God deals with that sin in Acts chapter 5. And in verse 11 it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of those things." And I looked at that and I thought, what's going to happen in the next few verses? Just like as I watched that race and I watched that runner fall, I thought, she had every reason just to say, time to cash it in for the day. It's not my day. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to let it go. You know. And I thought, doesn't that happen to us sometimes when we get all enthused about Christ as well? You're just like that runner. We're out there and we're sharing Christ and suddenly somebody gives us the cold shoulder. Somebody tells us they don't want to listen to what we have to say. Maybe somebody gets nasty with you. And you say, you know what? Maybe it's just time to cash this in and I should just give it up for now. And I look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 and I see God hadn't given up at the church. God just purified the church and put it in a place where it was ready to win the race that it was running. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, now many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. And as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And you look and you say, look at what's going on in the church. Wonderful things are happening. Everything's going to be fine now. You know, they took care of the problems within and the sin has been cleansed in the church and we're ready to go forward. And they are. You know, you couldn't write a movie with any better ending than Acts chapter 5 verses 12 through 16. Now the apostles, look at what they say here, the several things going on here. Number one, signs and wonders are being done regularly. Miracles are happening as the apostles go out and share the word of God. I wonder what our attendance would be like if miracles were happening here every Sunday morning. People would just want to come and see what was happening, and there was an excitement because God was putting his stamp of approval on the message and the ministry of those apostles. And not only that, but it says further on in that verse 12, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. They kept getting together to fellowship and to hear more of the word. So God's doing signs and wonders, and they're doing their part, getting together and teaching, and things are going well. And a little bit of a setback in verse 13, but it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You know, there were unbelievers that might have come just to hear more, Jewish men and women that might have come to hear more, but it's almost like they had heard about the story of Ananias and Sapphira and said, whoa, if God deals with those who are sinning like that, I'm not sure I want to be a part till I'm ready to be committed. But there were folks getting committed to the Lord, giving their hearts over to the Lord. Look at verse 14. It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So all this wonderful stuff is happening. Men and women are still getting saved. They're meeting together. Miracles are being done. And then we find out in verse 15, people are getting so caught up with this. They're bringing their sick folks out into the street so that Peter's shadow will just pass over them, hoping that they'll be healed. Now, again, remember what the text says. It doesn't say that that's actually happening. You know, that his shadow is healing folks. It says they laid them there in hopes of that. Were they getting healed when Peter's shadow passed by? Maybe. Maybe not, but they had faith in it. They were excited about what was happening. And it says in verse 16, the people were gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits and all who were healed. What does verse 16 tell us? Not only is the gospel spreading out in Jerusalem, but what were they told to do? Take the gospel to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 16 is the start of that. People from around Jerusalem are now coming, becoming a part of what's going on. And you say, what a church to be a part of. I want to be part of the leadership in that church. I want to be part of the members of that church until you get to verse 17. Because when things are going well in the church, can I tell you, if it's not something inside that's going to attack the church, it'll be attacked from without. Because Satan's not going to let all that happen and not be disgruntled over what's going on and try and stop God's work. And look at verse 17, because we're going to see that good things are happening in spite of a couple of things in this passage. And the first one is in spite of imprisonment. Look at verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up and all that were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, these next couple of verses, you couldn't write a movie that would be believable if you put it out there. You ever been watching a movie and something happens in it and you say, that can't happen in real life. That only happens in the movies. Well, I'm reading this and I'm almost ready to say, that can't happen in real life until I stop myself and say, but by the power of God, it did. And look what's going to happen here. It starts off kind of bad at the beginning of it, but the high priest rises up and the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Why do you suppose that the Sadducees were so filled with jealousy? Why are they suddenly rising up against all these people coming to Christ and believing the truth? Well, what is Peter preaching? Jesus Christ raised from the dead. What did the Sadducees not believe in? The resurrection of the dead. And all these people are starting to follow them. So if they're going to follow this teaching of this Jesus of Nazareth, that he raises folks from the dead, that he is raised from the dead, that he'll give them new life, what does that say about the folks following the Sadducees? Because they're not teaching that. And you see them getting jealous as the crowds are going there and filled with jealousy. And so they arrested the apostles. Now, how many of you would come out to the next visitation program that we set up if I told you, I have great news. We get to go out into Hendersonville, and folks are going to get saved. If I could guarantee you that, would you come out and witness with me next week? Yes. Now, what would you do if I told you, I thank you for that, yes, I got one taker. All right, so you've got us going out. Now, what would happen if I told you, now we're going to get out, and a bunch of folks are going to get saved, and then the sheriff's going to pull up and stick you in the paddy wagon and take you off, and you're going to spend at least a night in jail. How many want to go now? And by the way, you're not going to have a private room. I'm going to stick you in with all the other thugs from Hendersonville that are already in jail, because that's what it says. They put them in the public prison overnight. They gathered up all the apostles and they said, this is enough. We're tired. We are in charge here. And we told you not to be doing this. Look back in Acts chapter 3 and 4. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And so what did they do? They went out and they preached in the name of Jesus. And they said, we've had enough. And so they arrested all 12 of them and they threw them in prison while they were trying to decide what they were going to do with this jealous response. But then look at the sovereign power of God over the situation. Look what happens here in verse 19. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people of all the words of life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So get this picture in your mind. The Sadducees have gone to all the trouble to round up all the apostles, throw them into the prison overnight so they can decide what they're going to do with them the next day. And during the night, what happens? An angel of the Lord comes and opens the door. I love that story. You know why I really love that story? You know what else the Sadducees didn't believe in? They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. So now they had a real problem. Because here these apostles are, and they're in the prison, and God says, no, it's not my time for this. And so he sends his angel, and he unlocks the door. But look at the fact that not only does he and his power move things along, but he reminds them of their spiritual commission. He lets them out not to go hide. You know, I would think, look, Lord, I've just been arrested. Things are going pretty well. Can we give it a rest for a little bit? And if you were the Sadducees, you're thinking, if they got out of prison, where are they hiding? Where can we go find them? And the angel looks at them and says, what? Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And I read that and I'm struck by the fact, and don't miss this. He said, get out of here, go back to where you were, go back to doing what you were doing, and I want you to speak to them all the words of this life. Don't sugarcoat it to make the Sadducees happy. Don't make it a little bit more palatable by not telling folks that they're sinners or not telling folks that they crucified the Christ. Just make it a little bit more socially acceptable and then it'll be okay. What does the angel tell them? Go right back to doing what you were doing, where you were doing it, and preach it all. Don't hold back on any of it. And so we find, again, it amazes me when I read this, I'm thinking you couldn't write a movie any better than this, because it says in verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple when? At daybreak. You know, I'll be honest, if I was one of these apostles, I'd have looked over at Peter and said, hey, maybe we should go catch breakfast and take our time and ease back into this. You know, we just got out of prison last night. And at daybreak, as soon as it's light enough, there they are, back on the very doorstep of the folks that arrested them, preaching the word of God, just as they had done before. And you look at this, and we get a very surprising report starting in verse 21. Because here these apostles are that are supposed to be in prison. They're preaching at the temple. And in verse 21, it says, now when the high priest came, and those were with them, they called together the council. So there's the Sanhedrin getting together. All the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now stop there for a minute. How would you like to be the messenger? You ever heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? Well, here's the Sanhedrin gathered together. They know they just locked these 12 guys up in the common prison the night before. An angel that they don't believe in came and let him out, let them all out. And so not knowing the situation, they send these guys in the morning. And can you imagine? Here they are. It's early morning. They're walking up to the prison. You know, here's a couple guards up in front of the prison, temple guards there. And it's like, oh, good morning, Jacob. Oh, good morning. You know, good morning, David. Oh, good morning. We need to get the prisoners. Okay, so they're fishing around, and they get the keys out, and they open up the cell, and they look inside, and nobody's home. And these guys are sitting there saying, we didn't fall asleep. You saw the door was locked. Everything's like it's supposed to be. But they're not there. And now you're the messenger. Can you imagine the way they muttered to themselves on the way back? They say, what are we going to tell them? I don't know what we're going to tell them. They weren't there. They were supposed to be there. I wasn't watching them. Were you? I wasn't watching. It wasn't my fault. You know. And then they get back to the Sanhedrin. And they report to them exactly what they said. And then look what happens here, beginning in verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Can you imagine? They're saying, wait a minute. The jail was still locked. Yes, it was still locked. The guards were still there. Yeah, they were still there. So where are the apostles? I don't know. And so they started to say, oh, I wonder where we're going to go with this. What's going to happen? What do we do next? And as far as they know, they're just gone. So they're probably thinking, okay, how do we find out where they went and how they got there? And so as they're doing this, we look and we find out, verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Can you imagine being one of the Sanhedrin at this point? We arrested those guys last night. We told them, stop teaching in the name of Christ. We put them in that prison. They're supposed to be there. I don't know why they're not there, but they just found them back on our doorstep preaching the very message we told them not to preach. And so they went in force and rounded them up and roughed them up and threw them in the prison again, right? Now look what happens here. They suddenly start getting a little bit nervous about what's going on. Verse 26, we see this very subdued summons for the apostles to come. It says, then the captain with the others went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So I'm sure the first time they went to get the apostles, they probably did it the night before with quite a bit of fanfare. Now here we go. We told you not to do this. You're doing it. You're in big trouble. You're going into the prison overnight, and we're going to bring you before the Sanhedrin tomorrow to decide what to do with y'all. And the second time they come, there they are preaching to the people again. Some of them probably knew that they'd been thrown in jail the night before. And as they're preaching to the people, here come these guards again. And this time it's kind of like, hey, do you guys mind coming with us for a minute? We need to talk to you over at the city. That's basically what it's saying. They've changed their attitude because the people are excited about hearing the word of God, because they're seeing it lived in front of them on a day-to-day basis. And so we get them and they go back with them, and we're going to see that imprisonment didn't stop the apostles from sharing the gospel. And secondly, we're going to see in verses 27 through 32, intimidation doesn't stop them either. You ever get intimidated and not share the gospel? Afraid of what somebody would say? Afraid of the reaction you'd get? Not wanting to share the gospel again with a family member because you tried it once before and it didn't go real well and you just don't want things to be tense? Well, here we've got intimidation going on in a much higher level with the apostles. Take a look at verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They are in a legal proceeding at this point. They've come before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. And here are the accusations that the high priest brings against them. Look at the accusations. The first one, the first indictment in verse 28, you disregarded our strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name. Look what it says here. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Charge number one, we told you not to teach in his name. And not only did we tell you not to teach in it, but look what you did. You not only taught in his name, but you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Isn't that exciting? See, now, I wouldn't want to be standing in front of them and getting accused, but not only did they faithfully proclaimed the word of God, but their biggest opponents looked and said, you've not only shared Jesus Christ, but you filled the whole city with this stuff. And we don't want to hear it. So you're in big trouble. But secondly, not only have you filled the city with this teaching, but you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, the second indictment. You're saying that we're guilty of murdering Jesus. Now, notice something that I had to insert in that verse every time.
What name do you not see in verse 28? He doesn't want to even utter Jesus' name, the high priest. Look at how he attacks this whole situation. He says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. They knew what name. The apostles knew what name. He won't even speak the name. But then he goes on further and says, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Because they look and said, I don't want you teaching in his name. We're not even going to use it. Now see how far that gets them as they go through this. They're sitting there and they say, charge number one, you've disregarded our strict orders. Charge number two, you are blaming us for killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at that and you say, but didn't they say they would take that upon themselves? Look back at Matthew chapter 27. They looked at Pilate and said, what? Crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. And now they've changed their mind. But what indictment is glaringly missing as the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin that day? They said, we told you not to speak in the name of Jesus, and you're speaking in his name. You're accusing us of having killed him. What have they not charged them with? Yeah, they were in prison the night before. They hadn't been let out. And the Sanhedrin is not saying, and you unlawfully left the prison. Why did they not bring that up? They decided it was time to ignore the thing because they couldn't talk about the angel that let them out. Because they don't believe in angels. And they don't believe they had the power to get out on their own. And so they just ignored it. They just ignored the truth. And ignoring the truth is what brought their downfall in the first place about Jesus Christ. So you look and you see here are these men. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. They're in trouble. And remember, we know the end of the story, but when they came before the Sanhedrin that day, those men were the same men who declared that Jesus Christ would be put to death for the nation. And now here are his disciples. Could they do the same to them? Could they have taken the disciples out and stoned them on their own authority? Here we have them blaspheming, as far as they're concerned, their God by promoting Jesus Christ. And so they're standing in very, very serious circumstances. And look at Peter's response to the charges. But Peter, in verse 29, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the response to the first accusation, what does Peter tell them? He looked at them and says, we have got to obey God rather than men. And who could he have put in the men slot there? We ought to obey God rather than the Sanhedrin. We ought to obey God rather than you. What has he done when he responded that way? He has set the Sanhedrin up in opposition of God himself. They said, God told us to do this, and we have got to obey God rather than merely obey you, no matter who you think you are. And you look at that and say, but they are standing in front of the very authority that could put them to death. The authority that they should have been, as Chip said, submissive to. With this exception, there was a higher authority that had given them a contrary ruling, a contrary commission to take care of. And this lower authority said, you can't do it. And they said, in this case, we have got to obey God rather than man. Doing what God wants us to do is first and foremost. Peter responds to the second accusation. He doesn't waste any time. He says, we must obey God rather than men, the God of our fathers raised. And look at what he puts in there. Does he say, the God of our fathers raised him from the dead? Raised this man from the dead? No, Peter knows what his life revolves around. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, the name you don't want to declare, that's the name above every name. He raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. Accusation number two, you're accusing us of killing Jesus. Truth of the matter, Peter responds, you did. You did. You took the Messiah and you killed him. And then he goes on, and as he continues in his argument here with the Sanhedrin, and he says, beginning here in verse 31, God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What has Peter done with that phrase? Who thought they were the spiritual authorities of the nation? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And Peter looks at him and said, God gave all that authority to Jesus whom you crucified. He's the one who brings forgiveness of sin. He's the one who could take care of the nation. He is the one who could bring repentance to Israel. And then Peter's basically saying, we are merely his witnesses. But it's not just us. Did Peter know where the power for his witnessing came from? Peter said, we are his witnesses along with, it's the Holy Spirit working in us. It's all that time they'd spent in prayer that God would work in and through them, through his Spirit, to make them prepared to do those things and to answer when they had opportunity to answer. And here's Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, here's your answer. And I thought about that because so many times we are timid and we get intimidated and we don't share the word of God because we're afraid we won't have the words to say. But if we'll walk in the Spirit, who's going to give us those words? The Spirit of God will bring those things back to our utterance when we need them, the way we need them, as we practice sharing Christ as we ought to practice those things. And so Peter has looked at them and declared, you are guilty. You know, the wonderful thing about this is the second time Peter gave a sermon to the Sanhedrin. He's been brought before them twice. He's given them the gospel message twice. Clear, undiluted, they have no excuse. Can we say the same with the folks that we know? How many folks can you look at and say, you know, if they don't accept Christ and they go into eternity without Christ, they can't blame me because I gave them the gospel. I gave it to them in love. I gave it to them fully. I didn't hold anything back. And I prayed that God will make a difference. Peter could say that about the Sanhedrin. You've been given the truth. Now you're responsible for those things. Twice he's been able to work and do that. And then not only do they continue faithful in spite of imprisonment, not only do they continue faithful in spite of the intimidation of the Sanhedrin, but they continue faithful even in spite of injustice. You know, they're not treated very fairly at the end of this passage. Look at verses 33 through 42 as we conclude. How does the council react to this? Peter just gave them the truth. If they had grabbed a hold of this truth and gone in the repentance that Peter had said God would give Israel through Jesus Christ and gotten forgiveness of sin, they could have been followers of Christ. They could have followed their very Messiah. But instead, in verse 33, it said, when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. They were enraged because these men were proclaiming the resurrection right in front of them. They were enraged because they had defied their authority, the authority of the Sanhedrin when they said, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They were enraged because he had the audacity to accuse them again of killing the Messiah. They were enraged because large numbers of people, thousands of people were following the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it cut against the very grain of the teaching of the Sanhedrin and of the very grain of the teaching, especially of the Sadducees. And so they were so enraged they wanted to kill these men, and then you get a voice of reason. Now, I wish I could say it was the voice of reason because he was a follower of Christ. We don't see that anywhere here. But he was very pragmatic as Gamaliel gets up. And look at verses 34 through 39. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. You see the wisdom in that? Gamaliel's about to tell the Sanhedrin that they might want to rethink their anger in killing these men. So the first thing he did was put Peter out of the room. You know, so there's some wisdom there. You know, this guy's not going to get things lit up anymore. Let's get him out of the way because I know what he's going to say. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people looked at you and they said, you know what, if we're going to talk about anything that's really not what it ought to be according to Christ, maybe we ought to do it when we're not in their presence because we know what they're going to say. We know they're going to talk about Christ. We know they're going to point us to the truth. So let's get them out of the way. So Gamaliel has them taken out. And then in verse 35, he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So he looks and he says, look back at history. Here are these two men, and they rose up against the authorities, and it didn't last. They were killed, and the whole thing went away, and there was nothing to it because it was all of men. And he makes a very good point when he says, you know, if it's of men, it will fail. And a lot of our efforts sometimes to evangelize don't work because it's of us and it's not of God. You can't entertain people into eternal life. You can't trick people into eternal life. You can't go out and just get them in the doors of the church and get them into eternal life. They've got to accept the gospel. You've got to give them the gospel. It's the only way of eternal life. And here Gamaliel looks and he says, you know, if it's of men, we've already seen it's going to fail. But then very sobering in his last words, he said, but if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You remember what Jesus Christ said? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so as Gamaliel's looking, he's saying, you know, if God's in this, not only will you not be able to overthrow them, but you might even be found opposing God. Even in their arrogance, did the Sadducees want to be found opposing God? And so they listen to Gamaliel. It's amazing. Even in their anger, it says in verse 39 at the end, so they took his advice, kind of. Because what did he tell them? He said, leave these men alone and just let them go. And if it's not of God, it'll die. It'll be fine. And so they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, it's awfully easy to just kind of skip over that. This is three words and a huge story. And an awesome story, you know, imprisoned and led out by angels and preaching and standing before the Sanhedrin and standing on the word and preaching Christ once again. And then suddenly at the end, they bring him in and said, we're going to follow your advice. And they beat them. They flogged them. You know, this wasn't just a slap in the face. You know, they were beaten with the whip. We don't know if they were beaten 40 times minus one or if they were just beaten lightly or what they did, but they were beaten. And for what? Because they took Gamaliel's advice and they said, you know what, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to prosecute these men. We're going to beat them anyway. You ever get treated unfairly for being a Christian? You ever get treated unfairly because somebody knows that you want to share the gospel with them? These men were treated unfairly. You know, and I get to the end of this and I'm thinking, you know, if I'm one of the 12 again, I'm thinking, all right, we did what we were told to do and we got thrown in prison. And we did get let out, okay? We got let out. And so we went back and did what we were told to do again. And we got dragged back in front of the Sanhedrin. And then when they dragged us in front of the Sanhedrin, they looked and they said, you know what? You guys are basically innocent of anything, doing anything really wrong. So we're just going to beat you good and let you go. And I'd be thinking, I got to find another job. You know, this isn't working like I thought it was going to work. But how do they respond to it? And catch this, because this is why they were used of God. And we're going to close with this. As they were getting to the end of this, the reaction of the apostles in verses 41 and 42, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And in every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they left there, and what were they doing? You know, woe is me. Oh, man, I'm sore. Oh, man, I got beat for nothing. This isn't right. They went out rejoicing. Why? God looked at me and said, I am worthy to suffer. What did Jesus tell them was going to happen? You know, if they hated me, the master, they'll hate you as well. And you're going to suffer. But after your suffering, there'll be glory and there'll be exaltation. And they looked and said, this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. It's working just like he said it was. And so instead of getting discouraged, instead of stopping, instead of not giving out the gospel, in Luke, in verse 42, it says, Luke tells us every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. And what they taught and preached was Jesus Christ. That simple verse would revolutionize our lives if we take it to heart. Every single day, they look for opportunities to share Jesus Christ. Because what could they have done more important any one of those days than sharing Jesus Christ? What will you do with the next week? How many opportunities will you take to share Jesus Christ? I looked at that and I thought, it doesn't even say in every single day they prayed that God would bring someone to them so they could share Jesus Christ. How did they do it? Every day in the temple, they went out to the temple where people were that needed to know Jesus Christ. They went house to house. They probably went to their neighbors and they shared Jesus Christ. They shared more than the lawnmower. They shared more than the trimmers. They shared Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus Christ this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this look into the life of the early church. And
God, as we compare our experience with theirs, we are pampered and spoiled in the United States of America at this point. We don't spend time in prison for sharing Jesus Christ. We don't get beaten for sharing Jesus Christ. We don't get called into account by the authorities for sharing Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we often don't have the enthusiasm that this early church had to share Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would reach into our hearts, that you would stir that passion for our Savior once again. God, help us to leave here unable to do anything but share Jesus Christ because of what he's done in our lives, because of what he can do in the lives of others, and because that's exactly what you've asked us to do. Move us, mobilize us, and Lord, help us this week to be faithful in sharing Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.